Please turn your Bibles to Mark 12. Our subject today is love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is our final demand of the series, What Jesus Demands from the World. I was originally scheduled to present this teaching on 10-10-10, which is a really cool date. But I was unable to do that. But I think it is appropriate that we end this series today with this demand because of its quintessential importance. In Mark 12, Jesus was asked a series of questions aimed at discrediting him in the eyes of the people. The scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees hoped to make Jesus out to be a blasphemer or an insurrectionist or both. I don't know why I keep on looking over this side. There's nobody there. Well, I'm sorry, Mike. There's still somebody here. Yeah. They hoped to trip him up and to use somehow his answers against him. Jesus was to answer their questions so well that they never asked him any others. Listen to what it says at the end of verse 34. After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. The first question was from a strange collaboration between the Pharisees and the Herodians. It was a question of allegiance and taxes. The second question was a theological question from the Sadducees, who held the erroneous view that there is no resurrection from the dead. The third and final question is the most important question, and it's why we're here today. The question was posed by a scribe, a lawyer, an expert in the law. The answer to this question is the most important answer that anyone will ever come to in their lifetime. It is the most important because the answer will certainly come to prioritize the aim of Christian's life. I'm completely amazed as I'm sitting there and listening to Tyler preach. Ever since I've been saved, I've just been flabbergasted and wowed by the continuity of God's word. And especially now that I'm reading Professor Horner's 10-chapter-a-day study of the Bible, and how everything just fits together, and how the Holy Spirit just, you know, you can tell that it's written by just one entity through many different men. The styles are different, but it always fits together. And I was equally amazed this morning as I'm listening to Tyler and knowing what I was going to teach today and seeing the parallel, the parallelness of our teaching. The Holy Spirit is truly amazing, and if we ever lose that amazement, we're in trouble. The third question we see in verse 28. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he, Jesus, had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Jesus' answer was perfectly succinct in verses 29 through 31. Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.'" Jesus was quoting from Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5, and from Leviticus 19, 18, respectively. Just like Jesus used Scripture to combat Satan's temptations. Jesus used Scripture to answer this expert in the law's question. John MacArthur says that worship is all that we are, reacting to all that God is. Basically, in these verses, we're being told to love God with everything that we are. As we grow to obey this commandment, we will love our fellow man as much as we love ourselves. As a matter of fact, as we practice to love God with our whole being, we will come to give deference to one another more and see others as more important than our own self. Scripture tells us in 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. This short, powerful verse tells us that it is impossible to truly love without God loving us first. I can attest to that. I did not love my wife or my children or anyone else like I love him now, like I love them now, since God has changed me by his miraculous changing love. Proverbs 10:12 says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. Peter must have been thinking about this verse when he penned 1 Peter 4:8. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Albert Martin Jr. once said that faith and repentance is the latch and hinge on the door of salvation. If that is so, and I believe it is, it begs the question, what would loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength be likened to? Any takers? Matthew 7:13 through 14 says, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. As an aside, if you have found it, you should be eternally glad, and that should continually keep you focused on the one that saved you, the door that you found. Christ is that small gate, and the way of salvation is straight, and it's narrow, and it's difficult, but it is the only way to life. When I think about this, I cannot help but picture in my mind a scene from Pilgrim's Progress. Christian has just entered through the wicket gate and is presented with a straight highway. It is walled on either side by a wall called salvation. Our love for God is the focus of our Christian lives. And as we keep our focus on him and his saving work, we are able to stay straight on that path. When we take our eyes off of Christ, we wander off that straight highway. Charles Spurgeon once said that to love God properly, we have to keep one eye on our sin and one eye on the cross. And then he corrected himself. And he said, better yet, keep both eyes on Christ. That is the only way to love him rightly. I think our love for God would be likened to a rudder on a ship or a steering wheel in a car. In John 16:33, Jesus tells us, these things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I overcome the world. Isn't it interesting that he says, he doesn't say you will have tribulation. It says you have tribulation. But in him you have peace. And we can be bold because he has already overcome this world. Have you ever been driving and something on the side of the road catches your attention, and you look over just for a second, and then you look back and you find yourself have veered off in that same direction. Well, you have to quickly correct your steering to avoid going the other lane or onto the shoulder. When we take off our eyes off Christ, or better yet, when we lose our first love, we will veer off course. Chris Lundgaard wrote, "When the flesh deceives you, you will sin." When we recognize that fact, that if we do not keep our eyes on Christ, temptation may very well lead to sin. If we do not stay straight on and do not stay on the straight and narrow path, our Christian walk may look more like a drunkard's stroll on a Saturday night. So this begs the question, how do we come to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? I think the answer to that is that we have to continually get to know God better each and every day. The great truth is that as you come to know Him better, and as your relationship with Him grows deeper, you will love Him more. Jesus reminded the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2, 4 through 5, the importance of maintaining your first love of God. It says, "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first. Or else I am coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent." So how does that happen? How can a Christian lose their first love? This is interaction time. I know you're well fed and tired, and it's probably a good thing we didn't play a movie. I'd have everybody snoring. But how does it happen? How do you lose your first love? Well, it's always a focus on yourself. Pride is the original sin. It wasn't done by Eve or Adam. It was done by Satan. And I think that every sin that you ever commit has its root in pride. Any other thoughts? Yeah, and we're going to get to that, Mom. As a matter of fact, he's talking about covetousness, and I never used that word because I don't think I could have said it as many times as Tyler did. But, you know, I sometimes I get my tongue wrapped around my eye teeth and I can't see what I'm saying. So, but yeah, when we covet, when we take our eyes off Christ and stop being satisfied or content with what God's given us, we certainly are losing our first love. Our first love has been replaced by something. And I had some notes from Tyler's sermon. I'm really glad I took some because now I need them really bad. Like you said, David, it is through unconfessed sin. This unconfessed sin will lead to worship becoming a ritual instead of a reality. It will lead to works becoming something other than for the glory of God. Verse 5 in Revelation 2 gives us the formula to get back on that straight and narrow path. These are all ours. They're not mine. I'm not that smart. It says, remember what it said. Remember from where you have fallen. Repent and repeat. Just keep remembering, keep repenting, keep repeating. How can your love for God be maintained and also be increased? Well, I'm really glad I put these questions in here now. I don't have to answer them myself.
Well, I was thinking of in that general direction. Go ahead. No, you're all right. Very much so. Neglecting what is most important for our Christian life is to feed our souls. Men?
Which is, if you're not communicating with God, then you don't, how can you say you love Him? How can you say you love your wife if you never talk to your wife, if you never look at your wife, if you never listen to your wife?
And I'll guarantee you, Julie can tell you, many, many months of no talking. That's right. It all goes back to obedience, doesn't it? Your love is shown in obedience. We'll get back to that. Remembering the goodness of God is extremely important. But I dare say that we could never have our love increase if we didn't have revelation, if we didn't have natural revelation, we didn't have special revelation. And we're getting to a place where I'm about to show you a movie, but I'm not going to. We can have a better and deeper knowledge of the Holy One through revelation. And we have to be looking for it. I mean, it can just pass us by. We live in Bella Vista, and on a clear summer night, it's almost like the stars are pressing down on you. They're so clear and so bright, and there are so many more of them than if I was in Rogers looking at them. Paradoxically, as we get to know God better, we will understand how He views sin. God hates sin. Milton Vinson wrote, and I'm paraphrasing, "My depravity is so deep that a shameful slaughter of the perfect Son of God was required that I might be saved." You cannot clearly understand how God loves you without first understanding what God hates. I love science. You love science? I love people who love science. Okay, I like them. I'm learning to love them. One of those people is Louis Giglio. Louis has a few videos out that I love, and I love to share. I have a whole four pack. One of those videos, I know I'm bad, but come on. One of those videos is called Indescribable. In that video, Louis demonstrates how big God is by showing how small we are, by showing how big, as Louis says, how ginormous the universe is. Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands." Psalm 33:6-9 tells us, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." I get tingles when I read that section of verses, because it just, that's the God that saved me. The God that created the heavens and the earth, the things that I can see, took notice of little old Jim Rollo, a very undeserving man. Now I'm getting all verklempt. This is also the same way we received our scriptures. He breathed out the galaxies, he breathed out the stars, just by the word of his mouth they were made. And that's how we got our scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. Very familiar verses. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for correction, or reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, adequate, for all righteousness or good work. The original Greek in that passage tells us that scripture is God-breathed. The whole point is that we are very small in comparison with who God is and of all that God has made. And yet, as it says in Psalm 8, verses 3 through 4a, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him? Another video by Louis Giglio is called How Great is Our God? Now Louis ran along with Chris Tomlin and did concerts with him. So if they sound like songs that Chris Tomlin might have wrote, well, they are, because that was their tours. But the video began with him, Louis, expanding on the video he had had in Indescribable and talking about the star, the universe, how large it is, how God breathed out light came out of his mouth at 186,000 miles per second. He explained how long it takes, or how far light goes in a year. It goes 5.88 trillion miles in 1 year. Those are almost impossible to even fathom numbers. I can't get past my house payment number, let alone get up to those numbers. But this is when we would be watching the movie. Just imagine, you know, he's showing you these galaxies and the black hole inside the galaxy, and it's amazing. But we'll move on. Everything we come in contact with, whether positive or negative, whether righteous or unrighteous, exclaims the glory of God in one way or another. We just have to be looking for it. What is man that God takes thought of him? It is very important that we discover God through natural revelation, which that would have been. But it is more important to grow in our knowledge of him through his special revelation, his personal revelation, his love letter to us, his holy word. 1 Peter 2, 1 through 3 says, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. What are these verses telling us? The first thing these verses are telling us is that it is vitally important to continually resist sin and to confess sin when we know of it. This must come first before we drink in our spiritual food. God's word and prayer is the very thing that helps us fight temptation and resist sin's allure. Sin will either keep you from the word or make that word ineffective, or both. An old saying goes like this: this book will keep you from sin, but sin will keep you from this book. The second thing these verses are telling us is to consume God's word like newborn babies. How does a baby eat? Ravenously. I remember when Kel was nursing for the first 5.5 months of his life. He was very vocal in letting you know the satisfaction level when he was getting what he wanted and what he needed. And he was very vocal in letting you know when he wasn't getting what he wanted or needed. I think this is how we as Christians should be. When we're not getting what we most need, God's word and time and prayer and interaction with other Christians, we need to scream out. We need to fall on our knees and cry out to God, who is the provider of all that we need. If we ever find ourselves making excuses that we don't have time to read and meditate on God's word or to take time for prayer, we need to prioritize our time better. There is nothing more important than the obedience of feeding our souls. Job 23:12 says, "I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." God's word is our spiritual food, is absolutely essential for the growth of our faith. Psalm 34:8 tells us, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." Scripture tells us that Abraham is the father of all those who have believed. Look what it says in Romans 4:16-25. I know we've already heard it at scripture reading, but we're going to go over the last half of it. "For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, 'A father of many nations have I made you,' in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which has been spoken, 'So shall your descendants be.' Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification." I can't imagine how that is so powerful and so deep. Let me ask you a question. Was Abraham's faith his own, or was it imputed faith? Well, it has to be. I mean, how can a 100-year-old man believe God that he's going to be the father of many nations? He made the mistake one time of thinking that it was going to be through Ishmael. But Ishmael was the product of his flesh, and Isaac was the product of faith. So, you know, it had to be imputed faith. Like Abraham, we keep our focus, our love for God, by the means of faith. Just like Abraham, God's word is absolutely essential to grow the faith that God implanted in us at the time of our regeneration. As our knowledge grows, so grows our faith. As our faith grows, so grows our love for God. As our love for him grows, so grows our love for our neighbor. These two commandments are the foremost because as we grow in obedience to them, we will be able to obey the others. As we grow in our love for God, we grow in our contentment for his provision for us. And Tyler said, let me get to it. Coveting deceives us to think that things can make you happy. In other words, coveting is just a way of saying that God isn't giving you all that you need. I heard something one time. It said, God created mankind to be lovers of people and users of things. Sin has changed mankind, the desires of mankind to be lovers of things and users of people. Count your blessings, folks. We are eternally blessed if you are in Christ. Discontentment is simply a lack of trust in God's sovereignty. When we are discontent, we are more likely to complain about our lot in life. We will begin to complain about our church, our home, our spouses, our jobs, our looks, sometimes the legitimate, you name it. Every commercial that has ever been made was made to make you discontent with what you have. That's why I appreciate so much what Tyler said. He said it so much better. Commercials play on your lust of the eyes and tell you that God's provision is deficient. Discontentment is the taking of our eyes off of Christ and looking anywhere else. When we do this, we are saying that we know what is best for us, and we are telling God that he is not giving us what we know we need. Discontentment is an indication of our ignorance and not of our wisdom. The third thing in these verses in 1 Peter is discontentment is a forgetting of the grace and mercy of God. Look what it says in verse 3. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Have you ever tasted the kindness of the Lord? Anybody? Being here today is a kindness of the Lord. Waking up this morning was a kindness of the Lord. It was a mercy. Every day that you live is a mercy of God. In 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 15, it says, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Charles Spurgeon said of this passage, how much do you owe unto my Lord? Has he ever done anything for thee? Has he forgiven thy sins? Has he covered thee with a robe of righteousness? Has he set thy feet upon a rock? Has he established thy goings? Has he prepared heaven for thee? Has he prepared thee for heaven? Has he written thy name in his book of life? Has he given thee countless blessings? Has he laid up thee a store of mercies which eye hath not seen nor ear heard? Then do something for Jesus worthy of his love. Give not a mere wordy offering to a dying Redeemer. How will you feel when your master comes if you have to confess that you did nothing for him, but kept your love shut up like a stagnant pool, neither flowing forth to his poor or to his work? Out on such love as that. What do men think of a love which never shows itself in action? Why, They say open rebuke is better than secret love. Who will accept a love so weak that it does not actuate you to a single deed of self-denial, of generosity, of heroism, or zeal? Think how he has loved you and given himself for you. Do you know the power of that love? Then let it be like a rushing mighty wind to your soul to sweep out the clouds of your worldliness and clear away the mists of sin. For Christ's sake, be this the tongue of fire that shall sit upon you. For Christ's sake, be this the divine rapture, the heavenly inspiration to bear you aloft from earth. The divine spirit that shall make you bold as lions and swift as eagles in your Lord's service. Love should give wings to the feet of service and strength to the arms of labor. Fix upon God with a constancy that is not to be shaken. Resolve to honor him with a determination that is not to be turned aside, and pressing on with an intense devotion to never be wearied. Let us manifest the constraints of love to Jesus. May the divine lodestone draw us heavenward toward itself. In Romans 1, 20 through 21, we are told how God deals with those who are unbelieving and ungrateful. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, we are reminded of this simple fact. We were once unbelieving and ungrateful. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. There is so much more to be said and so much more time left. I hope this brief study has reminded you for to whom you owe everything. Even if you had nothing but salvation, you are very rich indeed. Everything else is just icing on the cake. When we love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength, we are able to obey all the other demands that Jesus made of the world. Jesus gave us this measuring stick in John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Remember what we have studied. When we love God with all our hearts, we can love our neighbor as ourselves. We can listen to him, abide in him, take up your cross and follow him, rejoice and leap for joy, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. We will worship God in spirit and in truth. Always pray and do not lose heart. Do not be anxious about the necessities of daily life. Humble yourself by making war on pride. Humble yourself in childlike servitude and broken boldness. Do not be angry. Love your enemies. Do not take an oath. Render to Caesar. Be salt and light. Make disciples. All these we've studied on. This list could go on and on with what can be accomplished when you love God with all your heart. When you love like that, you can be like John G. Patton, who evangelized a cannibalistic people. Or you could do anything else that God has set upon your hearts to do. The level of our obedience is the marker of our love for God. MacArthur once said that limited obedience is disobedience. And he also said, the life that honors God is the only life that God honors. As it tells us in 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? We should daily examine ourselves to see where we are. We have about 15 minutes, and I have about a 5-minute prayer. So, does anybody have any comments, questions? Keep them easy, because I'm not that smart. Oh, y'all just want me to pray, huh? When I originally was going to do this teaching, I thought, well, I can go up there and tell them what the teaching is and ask them how they're doing and then sit down. How are you doing? Go ahead, Kathy. Let's not have a fight. Fine, that's perfectly good for me. No.
We're all in different stages of that process because we're not glorified yet.
That's right. It does come in stages, absolutely.
But and sometimes we compartmentalize our life where I'm loving God in this area of my life, but I'm not loving God in this area.
Exactly. Right.
But we lose control of that so fast that we don't even see how quickly it's happening. And we can't until we're humble enough to pray for God to relieve us of it.
Mm-hmm. Oh, goodness. You made me think of something. Okay. When you said that, Kathy, you had something to say. So say it. I can wait, believe me. I would much rather you talk than me. Right. Like my grandma said, pull yourself up by your bootstraps.
Right. We can't
I don't even wear boots.
We can't do it by any power of our own.
That's right.
And I was studying the scriptures concerning that, and it says in 1 John 4:10, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And in 19, we love because he first loved us. And in all of that, it's talking about, verse 9 says, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten son into the world so that we might live through him. And you've been talking about that for this whole time, that when we see his love, what else can we do but to love him? When we contemplate and set our minds to thinking of what he has done for us in giving his only begotten son to die on the cross for our sins, when we think through that and meditate on that, we will love him. There's no alternative.
Right. And I agree with you, and that's pretty cool. 1 John 4:9-10, and you add them together, you get 19. That's just the way my mind works, you know. As you contemplate the goodness of God, yes, but you have to be regenerate before you can even start contemplating that or even caring. I knew all the peripheral, the surface stuff. I didn't know the deep things. It didn't make any sense to me. I'll give you a contrast. I was giving my testimony to Ed, and I said I was planning on just killing myself, and he says, "Why? You have so much." And I didn't think I had anything. As a matter of fact, I considered myself, my children and my wife to be better off without me than with me. That's the deceitfulness of sin. That is how your mind, the world deceives you into changing your priorities. Now, Nancy Lee was talking about the steps it takes. You know, it isn't just over. Well, I think I'll just forsake my first love. Well, let's look back at 2 Samuel 11. It's very familiar. It's David and Bathsheba. 2 Samuel 11. Just listen to what it says in the first few verses. "Now it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance." There's a whole interesting sequence of events there. For one thing, why did David not go out? He was a man of war. Why didn't he go out with Joab and his army? Something was happening before that ever came up. Before that springtime ever came up, he had been wandering off. He'd been taking his eyes off Christ or God and seeing what he had. I mean, he was a very rich man. He had servants. He had anything he wanted. And look at what else it says. He got up in the evening. He got out of bed in the evening. It's like, "Oh, I just don't have anything to do. I'll just sleep all day." He was ripe for temptation. And as soon as he went out and he saw, his eyes lusted after that woman who was, the original says she was gorgeous, but I don't think it says that in Hebrews, but it was a sequence. He got it. It took a while for him to get to that point, and that's how it is with us. As you know, it's just when we start making excuses, we're not going to read the Bible. We're too busy. You know, I've got so much to do. You know, I mean, it's not easy reading 10 chapters a day. I mean, you have to give up stuff. Believe me, I love CSI, but, you know, my job doesn't let me watch it. But I could watch it online, but instead of that, I have to prioritize my, oh, y'all love CSI too, huh? But you have to prioritize your time. What is most important to you? And if it's really what's most important to you, you're off track. What do I want to do for the Lord? What do I want? How do I want to show my love for God, my appreciation for all that He's given me? I'm so blessed. I just can't stand myself sometimes. My kids come up and they say something, and I'm going, ugh. You know. That was so cute. You know, and she's pointing it out all the time. Let's get the camera. Even if I had nothing except salvation, I would be eternally blessed. And that's why I'm trying. My mom has been teaching me that you know, when you ask her how she is, she says, "I'm blessed." Well, I've begun to take that, maybe inherit it. You know, I got to inherit something, Mom. But when people ask me how I'm doing, I say, "I'm eternally blessed." And they go, "Huh?" You know, and that just opens the door for a conversation. How are you eternally blessed? I mean, you just broke your ankle. Because this is temporal. Heaven is eternal. And I don't have to worry about what's going on here. I already have that hope. You know, and I have that hope in Christ. Anything else? Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, draw us near in your infinite mercy. May all vain and wandering thoughts be silenced and repressed as we now approach your footstool. We adore you for the rich blessings that are treasured up in Christ. In him we have pardon, peace, acceptance, eternal life, a balm for every wound, and a solace for every trial. May we continually look to his sympathetic hand, which dries all tears, and listen to his gracious voice, which soothes all sorrows. May it be our habitual desire to follow in his footsteps and to reflect his image, to live and walk so as to always do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Gladden us this day with your presence. Morning by morning, as we set out on our path of duty, may it be our increasing desire to attain a nearer and closer conformity to you and to your holy will. May we have more childlike tenderness of spirit, childlike obedience, childlike fear of grieving or offending a father so full of pitying love and mercy. We have to lament, Heavenly Father, the proneness of our hearts to depart from you. Seeking our happiness too often in things which perish with the using. Break the world's alluring spell. Disenchant its delusive fascinations. Elevate our affections. Purify our desires. May we seek to have the consciousness of your pure loving eye upon us, living under the supremacy of that elevating motive to walk so as to please you. Subdue our unmortified sin. Quicken us in every good and holy way. Enthrone yourself in our souls and lives as Lord of all, and bring us to live more constantly and habitually under the constraining influence of your love. Let it ever be to us a gracious and consoling thought that the Lord reigns. We are but clay in the hand of the Almighty Potter. All that concerns us is directed and regulated by your infinite wisdom and unchanging love. Neither is there anything arbitrary in your dealings with us. We would lie passive at your feet, saying, "Do to us and with us as seems good in your sight." We will be still and know that you are our God. We flee to the sanctuary of your covenant love, rejoicing in you as our Father and in Christ as our Redeemer. May it ever be ours to accept the cup of affliction which you put into our hand as a cup of love, saying, "Not as we will, but as you will." We look forward to that joyous time when, fully purified alike from sin and sorrow, we shall enter within the heavenly gates and stand faultless before your throne. We ask these and every other needed blessing through the all-sufficient merits and the all-prevailing name of Jesus Christ, our only Lord and Savior, in his name, the name above every name, in which every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. Amen.